Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening again, for the worship, Lord. Thank you for Brody, for him stepping out in faith and just sharing his music and the talents that you've gifted him with. And what wonderful worship. We give you praises, Lord. And we know that your Holy Spirit is here, that you are in our presence. You've prepared our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray that as we look at the scripture that you've set aside for us to, Lord, that you'd use me to equip, to strengthen my fellow brothers and sisters. And thank you, Lord, for the work that you've already done in my own heart as the preparation of this study took place. We love you, Lord. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What would you say, looking back, are the defining points of your life? Now, depending how old you are, those defining moments might only be one or two. The older you get, you might say, well, I've got plenty. But you begin to look at them and say, well, what's the order? And, you know, obviously for myself, I thought about this, and the most defining moment of my life. Because without that, everything else really doesn't fall into place. If you know my wife, many of you do, that being the second greatest defining moment of my life, the moment that I married my wife, well, that wouldn't have happened had I not been saved. And so they go together. And of course, the next defining moments all equal the births of my children, 1, 2, 3, not one above the other, but those were certainly the defining moments of my marriage, children. Now at that point, this once you get past there, you start to want, you know, well, if I was to rank them, what's a defining moment? You know, would it be the career? Would it be the church? Would it be, so at that point, debate steps in. But, you might laugh at this, but I would say that somewhere at the top of the next defining moment was when I had eye surgery. Because if you've lived with glasses, you know what I'm talking about. For your whole life, when you remove them and the whole world is out of focus. And you're so dependent upon that, especially when you're as blind as I was blind. When you get up in the morning, that's the first thing you go to grab. Now for me, I was unable to wear contacts, and so I tried over the years, but my eyes were just too sensitive, and I just got used to wearing my glasses. And so when the time came when defining moment for me, because at the moment when I could wake up in the morning and I finally broke myself of the habit of reaching for the glasses, but I'd wake up and I'm like, I can see. I love this. But you guys know I'm 47. So literally within a year after I had the eye surgery done, and yes, I can still see far off, I can read things, but I started to lose the ability to read up close. And so it's still out of focus. So now I have to get glasses to be able to read up close, but the focus was lost again. Now, I say all that, it might not make any sense to you, but that's never stopped me before in sharing this. But in life, there are times when we find ourselves, when we'll find our focus is crisp, our focus is clear, our focus is on what it needs to be upon. But then, if we're not careful, we allow certain influences or distractions to come in, and we lose that focus. Well, that can lead us into places where we don't want to be. Now, I say of Israel in the northern area, they lost their focus. We're going to see that in our scripture this evening as we pick it up in Isaiah. Now, just so you know, Isaiah is in that area of scripture where he is it's what's referred to as the burdensome. He's sharing burdens. He's sharing woes unto the surrounding nations of Jerusalem. And so we've seen several already. He will continue that in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 17, the burden against Damascus. Behold, verse 1, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aor are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So it's going to be problems, laying down and feeling like they have to be moved somewhere. It's going to be destroyed. No one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name that's used for the northern tribes, those 10 northern tribes. And remember from previous studies, there was this union between Israel. Remember, we have two. We have Israel, and then we have Judah or Jerusalem, the tribes of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. We're talking about the northern kingdom of Ephraim. There was a union between the 10 northern tribes and Damascus. And so they are brought into this burden that Isaiah is sharing. He says, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So we have Syria and the northern tribes are involved in this this burden. Isaiah is saying there's judgment coming towards you. Verse 4, in that day. See that in that day. You can underline that because oftentimes there is more than one fulfillment. We talk about a near fulfillment in prophecy. It's going to happen in Isaiah's time. And then we have a far fulfillment. And that is prophetic for the future. Okay, so keep that in mind. In that day, it shall come to pass that one glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arms, and it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley from a little bit west and south of Jerusalem. This area is all going to be taken out. What we're speaking of here, if you go to the far fulfillment, talking about tribulation, we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon would take place in that area, that it would be wiped out. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. I love this. That word yet is so wonderful that it comes in. It's like a glimmer of grace being dropped into this judgment. It says the Lord honors his own word. His word, if you go back to Deuteronomy and you read there, the Lord set down rules, regulations that when they would go out to harvest, they would have to leave a certain portion on the corners of their fields for the widowers, for the widows, and for foreigners, so that they would have something to glean, something to eat. And so it's almost as if the Lord is honoring his own word over to be able to feed whoever is left, but there's not much left. Verse 7, in that day, again, note that, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So what we're seeing, he said, in that day, he's saying, at that point, Israel, Damascus, those that are involved in this judgment, in that day, they're going to recognize that they've been involved in. It's not going to matter to them. It's going to come up short. They're not going to find any fulfillment there. And at that point, they'll turn to their maker, that their eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. So, you know, look, Damascus is going to be wiped out. Yes, the northern kingdom is going to go through treacherous times because of their idolatry. You know, when you talk about treacherous times, the Assyrians are the ones that will be marching through and conquering Syria and the northern tribes. As you've heard me say before, this is tragic. The Syrians were kind of, we're going to take no prisoners, and if we do take prisoners, we're going to move you away from your home country. But they would go in, and it just turns your stomach when you begin to consider how brutal they were, that they would skin people alive. They would take the skin and nail it to the outsides of the walls of the city as a warning to anyone who would stand against them, other areas of their kingdom, so that they would be less likely to rise up against them. But the bloody brutality that came to the point where it's recorded that families, husbands, would rather take the lives of their children and their wives than to allow them to come under the hands of the Assyrians. It's tragic. And that this is what it would take for them to understand that the idolatry that they've been following is not worth it. Because the same thing, I believe, is true in our own country. That, again, the question, what does it take to turn a nation back to the Lord? You see, our country was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. Now, not Judeo-Christian doctrines, but Judeo-Christian ethics. And in other words, what we believe, it's not that we're saying that our country was founded on saying that you had to be Jewish or you had to be Christian. No, ethics, the way that we live our lives, the morality that comes from Judeo-Christian life and teachings. That's what our country was based upon. And so what's happening today, though, is nothing but anti-Christian. What we're seeing, it's essentially a war, because the rest of the world, our country, and we see them out there, what they want to do is determine on their own what morality is. And for that reason, there's a battle taking place. A line has been drawn in the sand between the Lord and them. And they're saying, this is the way that we want to live life. You know, so there's an assault upon those ethics. That is, this is what's wrong with drunkenness. That this is what's wrong with sexual immorality. Again, what the Judeo-Christian ethics decree is. This is how to raise your children. And so there's a real war that's taking place. Now that war goes beyond just what we're seeing in the news. It is with principalities and powers. This is something that's in the spiritual realm. And so when you see anti-Christian, understand it's coming from the pit of hell. When you see anti-Semitism, it is coming from the pit of hell. And so, you know, ultimately what we're seeing here in the far fulfillment, or in practically for you and I. The idea here is that at this point of tribulation, as the tribes in Syria are going through this, speaking specifically of the Jewish people though, that as they're going through this, that they will understand the Lord their maker, right? It comes through what? Tribulation. And this is pointing all the way forward to the last days, to what we refer to as Jacob's trouble, when that entire region is going to be caught up in a war. And in the midst of that war, what's going to happen is the purpose of that is that we're going to see an awakening take place in Israel. An awakening where suddenly they're going to see, they're going to understand who Jesus Christ was. You can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's the tribulation. But in that place, again, Israel will be awakened at the end. And although what we see is that only one third of the Jews will survive, but of that one third, they are going to believe. They're going to be born again believers, and they're going to acknowledge him. They're going to be saved. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, this all plays together now as we keep going. So keep that in mind. So no longer are they going to be looking to the works of his hands or the idols or the images that they have erected. And so the purpose for the tribulation for the Jewish nation is this. Now, but it's the same purpose for you and I. You see, as we go through tribulation, get us to forget about our images. It's to help us forget how many likes have we gotten on Facebook with our last post, or how many retweets did we get with that last tweet. It's to get our eyes off of our own images, to forget about our idols. Remember, what is an idol? An idol could be anything that comes between you and your relationship with the Lord. If you've allowed a person, a place, or a thing in some way, a hobby, to in some way become more important in your life than your relationship with Jesus, then that item, that thing, that person has become an idol. So we have to be careful. But here's what happens. The Lord brings us through tribulations, through times. And the reason why is to help us to get our focus back. It brings us back to find out what's truly important in life. James chapter 1 would put it this way, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various traduces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, when you're going through the tough time, when you're going through the trials where you think, I'm not sure how I got here. Well, oftentimes, again, it's the Lord's way of saying, I want you to look carefully at your life. Have you in some way taken your eyes off of me and focused upon something else and allowed that, whatever it might be, to in some way come in between us? You need to get refocused. And so God our Father, he puts us in these fixes to do what? He puts us in fixes. Now, here's what will happen, though, oftentimes, is that we find ourselves in the midst of these fixes, and we try to, in our own strength, in our own flesh, to fix the fix. Well, that only causes the Lord to have to put us into another fix to fix the fix that we were trying to fix from the original. Do you follow me? Okay. So, but practically, again, these troubles, the tribulations that come our way, the idea is to take the focus off of the horizontal. The horizontal being the world. The horizontal being the things that the rest of the world see as focusing there to focusing on where? The vertical. When we're looking up and we're focused upon him. And what will often happen is when you find your focus on the vertical, you'll find yourself vertically falling to your knees. And that's where you need to be. On your knees, focused on the vertical, upon the Lord, not upon all this stuff. So the Lord uses these types of trials, tribulations, the same way that he's doing it in the hearts of the Israelites, bringing them to this place, because in that day, they will know their maker. Look at the next song. Cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation because you have forgotten the Lord God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. They had forgotten, this is great, they had forgotten the God of your salvation. Now, that word forgotten, you can circle that word and off to the side. Just right, listen, it doesn't mean to forget. That's what that means. It's not as if as one day you're going to drive by out here on Bel Air and look over and say, something familiar about that parking lot. Didn't we used to do something that, in a sense, like you suddenly forget Calvary Chapel, Augusta? No. What's being implied is that you have set me aside. You've set me aside. Israel, you have set me aside for something else. It's interesting that throughout the book of Deuteronomy, which was Jesus's favorite book to quote from, throughout that book, there is a phrase that's used over and over, and it's a word from the Lord to the Israelites saying, take heed that you forget not the Lord thy God. And again, it's not that you would just have a memory lapse, but that you would replace me with someone or something else. And so they did that. Verse 11, in that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins. As the northern tribes, as they were embracing Syria, they tried to go up north and bring seeds from other nations and bring them down and plant those in the land of Israel. And those plants withered, they died. And there's an interesting message there for you and I, in a sense that at the same time, if we go out to the world and we think, well, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, I'm going to plant that in my own life. I know that it's not of the word of God. I know that it's not of his will. But you see, I think that there's going to be some fruit there. And there never is. And so that little lie, that little extra look, that little move in your heart that's going down a path, they will never bear fruit in your life. Verse 12, woe to the multitudes of many people. Now, we've switched now. Now we're actually, he's referencing now the Assyrians, to the multitudes. He's talking about that country that's going to come through and actually be the tool of his judgment upon northern Israel, the 10 tribes, and Syria. But he's going to talk to them. He says, woe to the multitude of the many people, the Assyrians, who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. These nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And so, again, when we look to the far fulfillment, and we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, there will be nations upon nations that will come together to battle against Israel. And as those nations make their way into the Valley of Megiddo, there's going to be rebuked. God is going to rebuke them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to show up. He's going to speak a word, and the battle will be over. That's what we see in the book of Revelation described to us. And yet, yes, there is a present day threat. When we go back to Isaiah, there's a present-day threat here of the Assyrians. They're going to be marching them down. Damascus, Syria will fall. The northern tribes will be carried off. But look at the next verse. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Now, this is a story that you're familiar with it. But as we get to Isaiah chapter 37, we will see the historical record. But it's referring to, at that point, as the Assyrians come and they surround Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the king there, is wrought with fear. Everybody's just, they just know that the next day, the entire city is going to fall to the hand of the Assyrians and everything that happens when that happens. But the prophet had come to Hezekiah and said, look, no worries. The Lord, put your trust in the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of it. And if you guys remember the story, after one night, the angel of the Lord struck the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 soldiers were found dead the next day. The Lord took care of it. Just an incredible story. Now, the far fulfillment, though, is what we just talked about, that there will come a point when it seems like all is lost, that there's nothing left, that Israel is going to crumble that in the tribulation. But it's at that point that we return with Jesus Christ. The saints will receive spoken word. The battle will be over. Now, let's keep going. Verse 1, chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and trending down, whose land the rivers divide. Now, what we're speaking of here is the land of Ethiopia. Now, in that time, in those days of Isaiah, Ethiopia was a major world power. It was at that point ruling much of Egypt, and it was a chief rival to Assyria. And so, since Judah was caught kind of in the middle against Assyria, and so, and again, in 715 BC, there was an Ethiopian named Shabako who gained control of Egypt as a founder of the 25th dynasty. And that Ethiopian domination continued all the way through 633 BC when a native Egyptian regained the throne. And so they were a major world power. And so, again, when you read this, shadowed with buzzing wings, the Nile Valley was well known for many whirring insects, so you kind of see the description. But they send ambassadors by sea. And so we have this picture here that's being painted for us of these Ethiopian ambassadors who come to make an alliance with Judah and the other nations in the region. Those swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin. Again, these are the ambassadors that are sent. Look at verse 3 as we keep going, though. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. In other words, the Lord's saying, look, I'm going to take care of this threat. And you don't need help, Judah. You don't need the help of the Ethiopians. Verse 4, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the down the branches. This is reference to the Assyrians. This is what the Lord's going to do. He's saying, I'm going to take care of things. They will be left together for the mountains, for the mountain birds and the prey, for the beasts of the earth, the birds of prey, and the summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In other words, they're going to feed upon the leftovers, the remains of this Assyrian army. And so he says, look, I'm going to take rest. And so the Lord God is simply, he rejects this alliance with Ethiopia because he's more than able to handle the Assyrians all by himself. And so, but I want you to know, because when we see the woe here, there's no rebuke or judgment against Ethiopia that's being announced in this chapter. It wasn't as if God was going to judge Ethiopia just because they offered an alliance. Tension, but unnecessary offer, but instead, look, Judah, I want you to trust in the Lord. And so he says, look, you know, I'm going to take care of things. I'm going to cut off the sprigs, the pruning hooks. And so God's going to prune Assyria all by himself. And again, that takes us back to the Isaiah chapter 37. Verse 7, let's keep going. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And so he's saying, look, you know, Isaiah announces that at that point Ethiopia will come and they will worship the Lord and bring gifts to him in a place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Now, the interesting thing about this is that although it may have had that near fulfillment, and we don't see it recorded in the scripture, but there certainly is a far fulfillment that takes place in the New Testament. Go with me to Acts chapter 8, because it's there where we see this story unfold before us. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was reading Isaiah the prophet. It's amazing. And so here we have the treasurer in the kingdom. This man was perhaps the second most powerful individual in Ethiopia. And apparently he was a God-fearer who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And it's very likely that this would have been his first pilgrimage to the holy city. But not finding the answers that he was looking for in the law or in the ritualism of the temple worship, he's on his way home. And he's sitting in his chariot, and his heart is still hungry. And as he pored over the scriptures, look at the next verse, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. This proves to me that the Lord will do whatever it takes in him who wants to know him, who desires to have that relationship with him. And so I believe that on the day of judgment, there won't be anyone who will be able to say, I really wanted to know you, God, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. Because if that's truly your heart, the Lord will send a Philip in your path. He will send somebody to step in, to guide and direct you, and to show you, and lead you in the right direction. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And I love this phrase. It doesn't say that Philip said, it doesn't say, I'll go. No, it says Philip ran. He ran. How wonderful, how amazing it is to see someone who's full of enthusiasm concerning ministry and service. I'm reminded about the upcoming weekend, the upcoming opportunity for us to be able to go out and minister, to be able to pray and share the gospel with our community. This should be something that, it's the equivalent of, I can't wait. It's like I'm getting ready to go to Disney World, right? That's the kind of enthusiasm that, as a pastor, I would love to see. Believer, I think, Lord, give me that. I want that enthusiasm. I want that to be evident in my own life. It's interesting that the word enthusiasm comes from the Greek words in and theos, which means what? Full of God, full of God. An enthusiastic person is a person who's full of God. And Philip's enthusiasm personified him as we see him run. Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He didn't talk to him about church. He didn't talk to him about ritualism of Judaism or denominationalism or water baptism. Jesus. I think this is something that it's a trap that we fall into. When we have opportunities to share with somebody, they open up in some way and they say, well, I don't understand this. You can't go wrong with just simply sharing the life of Christ with that person. Who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, and where he's at now, and what it means to them. You can't go wrong. Don't get caught up in a lot of the other stuff. You know, the deep thoughts, you know, just keep it simple, folks. Verse 36, now as they went down to the road, they came to some water and the eunuch being baptized. And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I love this story. It reminds me of Joe Congleton shared one of the outreaches they did in one of the cities down in Texas. They had a mobile baptism. And so when somebody gave their life to the Lord, they would get on the phone and say, we need you at 5th and 10th. And so this vehicle would show up, and it had a baptism in the back. They'd load them up and they'd baptism right there. I love that. We don't have a mobile baptism for this weekend, but maybe it's something we can work on in the future. But you know, when I think of focus again, we talk about keeping our eyes focused on the vertical and not on the horizontal of out there. And you talk to somebody about Jesus, even if they reject you completely and utterly, do you understand that by doing that, you are increasing your own faith and you are increasing your relationship with the Lord, and that vertical focus comes into a crisp clarity. Stepping out in faith and sharing the gospel. It's going to warm you. It's going to encourage you. It is amazing. Wow. Is that the last verse, guys, in Isaiah? I'm thinking that there was one more verse. Am I wrong? I want to make sure that I covered every verse. We're in 18. We're going to close. Listen, we're going to close on that thought. Where's your focus? Okay? What are you focusing on today? Where's your passion? Where do you spend most of your time? Is it looking at a computer screen? Is it, and I'll hit my own self, is it out on a boat somewhere fishing? Is it in a book? What is it? Is it watching TV? What is it? What passion, what focus have you found your life really keying in on? And is that focus something that's going to keep you looking into the vertical? Or is it going to cause you to begin to go to the horizontal? And then everything begins to come unfocused. Be replaced the Lord your God out of your life with something else. Have you, or are you mindful of the rock of your salvation? Remember, those are the two things that the Israelites had lost. They had forgotten the Lord. They were no longer mindful of the rock of their salvation.